Thank you, Chris and Polly. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? Today is November 15. This is the 39th anniversary of my conversion today. I was converted on a Sunday. Today is a Sunday. And you'll be interested to know that there have only been six Sundays since 1970. And interestingly enough, I was born on a Sunday. Now you know why I love Sundays. So this is a very special day for me. I was thinking this morning of those years when I was 9 years of age and came to Christ. I can still remember it. And it's as clear as anything in my mind. And for 39 years, I want to testify that God, in His grace and mercy, has kept me. And I'm looking forward to another 39 at least in the care and the goodness of God. Salvation is a wonderful thing. When He has tried me and purified me, then I shall come forth as gold. So this is why we rejoice in our salvation this morning. I want to read from verse 3. of chapter 1, 1 Peter, as we continue our series. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in glory and praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, yet you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless to us the reading of His inspired Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we have many things to bring to You. Our trials, our hardships, our sufferings. But we do not want to do this apart from faith. And so we ask that You would teach us by the Holy Spirit this morning the significance of faith connected to trials and what that means for us. So help us lift our eyes to Jesus, to He who has gone before us, He who has conquered sin and death, He who ever lives in as our High Priest, merciful, great, faithful, in the presence of God, living and interceding for us. So we commit our time to You and ask that the Holy Spirit would take of the things of Christ and make them real and precious to each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Every Christian, at some point or another in their Christian experience, is soon going to find that their life comprises of trials. Soon enough, we discover, after coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are hardships to being a Christian. That persecution can happen because we name the name of Jesus. That we can suffer many things and in many ways because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take you very long, if you are truly a Christian, to go through this experience and to find that somehow it lasts and lasts and lasts. And just when you get over one, you discover that there's another one, or that there are more than one. And so it seems that the whole life of the Christian, as Mr. Spurgeon used to say, is one of hacking our way to heaven. Getting through the thorns, getting through the thistles, getting through the tough times is what happens to us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and from that moment until we are translated into glory, life is one of trial and hardship. Just a casual reading of the Bible will expose you to the great saints of God who have experienced suffering and trial. I think of Psalm 69, that great messianic psalm written by Israel's king, King David. And as he penned those words about the reproaches falling upon him, sinking in deep mire, being exposed to no comfort, no consolation, that through the trials he desires that the presence of God would be with him. And this is what we are to seek when we are going through the tough times in our Christian life. We are to seek Christ. We are to seek the presence of God. And we are to prove in our trials and in our sufferings and in our hardships the very reality of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, failure to prove Jesus Christ or the reality of your faith is an indication that you really may not have true saving biblical faith at all. In fact, we shall find that trials prove faith. And so faith and trials go hand in hand together. Now, let me remind you that Peter's themes, as he begins to write this great epistle so long ago, in his mind, he is thinking about the great theme of salvation. And then flowing from salvation, he understands that the theme of sanctification and submission and suffering are all connected and part of the Christian experience. So we are sanctified or being sanctified because we have been saved. We are to submit to one another, to government, to those in authority, submit in marriage and all of these things because we have been saved, because we are Christians. We recognize that because we are Christians, we will suffer. All who are godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul says. These are the themes that occupy Simon Peter 2,000 years ago as he writes to these Christians that he calls elect exiles who are scattered or dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says to these Christians, you remember that we began to consider last week, that as believers we have a hope for the future. And in verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter focuses on the future for the Christian because he knows if he begins with the present that we will really not appreciate the future. What we have to do is see that our hope for the future impinges upon our present trials. And so he will direct our attention to the fact that we experience two great things as Christians. We have, or God has caused us to be born again by His mercy. And this born again by His mercy has ramifications or results. And the two major results are we have been born again to a living hope. We have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We see that this living hope and this inheritance that we have is guaranteed to us through the resurrection of Christ. And it is secure for us. It is kept in heaven by God Himself. And then the second thing, we have been guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so I'm absolutely confident that my salvation is guarded by God through faith. And so we saw that the perseverance of the saints is a matter of the work of God and the responsibility of myself by faith. But it is God who guards me. It is God who keeps me. And so these great themes of being born again and being guarded are all connected with my salvation. And truly, we shall experience salvation at the revelation, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes in glory, then I shall truly know that which began in me 39 years ago. Then I shall truly experience the fulfillment, the completion, the reality of what that work that He began, which He says is a good work. He will bring it to completion. And I'm so thankful that my salvation is not dependent on what I do, how I perform. Yes, I am expected because I believe in Jesus Christ to be a godly person, to be a holy man, a holy Christian. That is the fruit of my salvation. That is the result of the work of the Spirit in sanctification, which Peter will lead us into in verses 13 onwards in chapter 1. So here we find ourselves then with these various things, these benefits and these privileges. But what is the connection between verses 3 and 5 through 5 and verses 6 through 9? Will you look at verse 6 and look at the opening phrase, "In this you rejoice," he says. And this idea of rejoicing, he's by opening verse 6 with "In this you rejoice," he connects verses 3 through 5 with what he is now going to say in verses 6 through 9. So he's talking about our trials in verses 6 through 9, but he connects it to our future hope in verses 3 through 5 through the act of rejoicing. And will you notice that he says in verses 3 through 5, when he talks about being born again and guarded in our faith, or through faith, notice they says, "In this," verse 6, "you rejoice." Now what does he mean, "in this"? Some translations might say, "in whom you rejoice." If it says, "in this," is Peter in his mind thinking about the fact that in verse 5 he has just mentioned, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, "in this salvation you rejoice." Is that what he means? Or does he mean, when he says in verse 5, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, who by God's power, in whom you rejoice, in that God, the God who guards you by His power." Is that what he means, that we're to rejoice in God? I think what the Apostle Peter is saying, and I think all of those, both of those ideas can be included in "this you rejoice," I think he's including all that he began in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be gotten again." And then Peter launches into this whole issue of salvation, which has to do with our future hope, our present trials, and direction from the past in verses 10 through 12. So "in this you rejoice" applies to the thoughts of verses 3, 4, and 5, and leads and connects to verses 6 through 9. In other words, count it all joy when you experience various trials, as James says. Rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, the Apostle Paul says. So there's a connection between joy and suffering. There's a connection between rejoicing and hardship and trial and pain and all of these things. And so Peter says our hope for the future in verses 3 through 5 is that which should govern our trials, which he will now talk about in verses 6 through 9. Now, dear congregation, if you lose sight of the future, if you don't have your minds and hearts wrapped around those two great themes, He has caused us by His mercy to be born again, and He is guarding us by His power through faith, connected to a living hope, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and to a salvation ready to be revealed. If you haven't wrapped your minds and hearts around those truths and appropriated them for yourself, then when you experience the reality of life, you will have nothing to cling to. You have to see that He has caused you by His mercy to experience the new birth, and that by His power He keeps you safe. Everything that He promises respecting our salvation is in heaven, kept by God for us. You have to latch onto that truth in order to go through the trials that you experience right now in the present moment. Now, these Christians were going through tough times, weren't they? I mean, it's very possible that they had lost everything. They became Christians, they lost a lot of things. They began to suffer. They began to be persecuted for their faith. And so Peter starts right up front by directing their minds to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who began the work of salvation in them. And now that He's begun that work, we'll see it through to completion by keeping that salvation safe by His power. That's exactly the truth that is for you and for me this morning. That this salvation of mine is mine, belongs to me, and is precious to me, because God has done it. Now notice, in the midst of our rejoicing, verses 3 through 5, if all that he said in 3 through 5 is the reason that I am rejoicing, in the midst of that, verses 6 through 9, I'm going to have trials. That's the reality of my Christian life. I will have trials. I will have hardships. Now you know that in the Bible, God does not tempt us to sin, but God does test us. Listen to what James says, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And then James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt anyone with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God doesn't tempt us to sin. God doesn't tempt us to commit evil. God doesn't tempt us to commit wickedness. But God may test you. He tested Abraham in the Old Testament. What kind of test was it? Give me your son, the son of the promise. Your one and only monogenes son, your unique son, your special son. Give him to me, the son you love, your beloved one. Take him, Abraham, and offer him up. What a trial. What would you do if God came to you and said, give me your child as a sacrifice? You'd be horrified. You'd be terrified. Such was the revelation of God to Abraham that Abraham knew with whom he was dealing. That there was no evading this issue, this responsibility. What a trial. So we find here then, in this passage, let me direct your attention to three major things. Firstly, the nature of trials. What are trials like? That's in verse 6. Secondly, let me direct your attention to the results of trials. Verse 7. And then the goal of trials, verses 8 and 9. Will you notice in verse 6 the nature of our trials? In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The first thing I want you to notice is that our trials are not forever. Thank God for that, right? Our trials are not forever. Look what he says. He says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while. Now, Peter, in his mind, when he says a little while, that might be the whole of your life here on earth. Okay, that's part of being an exile. That's part of being chosen by God, dispersed by God, or scattered, I should say. It's part of my life as a Christian to experience trials. So when Peter says it's a little while, what is this period of trial in comparison to eternity? Nothing. It's a little while. Now, sometimes we go through trials, and they are of short duration. We learn from them, and then we have a period, perhaps, where we have come out of that trial, and we've seen God work, and we are comfortable and relaxed, and God may send another trial. God likes to do that, by the way, because He knows this life is about purification. This life is about being refined. And we need trials in order to be refined. We need trials in order to experience and know God. No trial, you have no confidence in God. Because it's in the trial, through the trial, that I cast myself upon God who alone can help me. And unless I have the trial, how will I know to cast myself on God? And how will I learn by experience to take from that trial the things that God wants me to learn? So we can't get away from them. But thank God, our trials, Peter says, are for a little while. Secondly, will you notice that he says, if necessary. Our trials are not without reason. There is a purpose to every trial. Now, most of us think when any trial or hardship comes our way, the first thing we say is, why does this have to happen to me? And why does this have to happen to me now? But Peter says, if necessary, all trials have a purpose, all trials have a reason. And trials are necessary sometimes for you and for me to learn what God is like and what God wants to teach us. So it may just be necessary for God to send you and me a trial to learn from. Now I know that we have many experiences, all of us here this morning. The real issue is, did you learn from your experiences? Did you learn from your trials? And if you did learn, what did you learn? Did you learn to handle the trial through God so that the next time a trial comes, I can rely upon God and trust God again? Peter says, listen, every trial has a purpose, has a reason. And sometimes it's necessary to experience that. Thirdly, verse 6, notice he says, trials can be painful. Look what he says. He says, you have been grieved. You've experienced pain. You've experienced grief. You've experienced sorrow because of the trial. And so he says to us, trials, yes, can be very painful. In fact, I don't really know of many trials that don't have a price or a cost or a pain or something connected to them. Trials are a process. Trials are for a time. And in the trials and through the trials, it can be very painful at certain times as you learn what God is teaching you. And so we find here that Peter says to these Christians, I want you to know the reality of trials, their true nature. They can be painful. They can be hard. They can bring sorrow to your heart. They can cut you up, is what he says. Fourthly, notice he says that trials exist in different forms. He says in verse 6, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, literally various kinds of trials. Now, isn't that interesting? Trials are not the same. Trials are different. Your trial and my trial may be completely different from each other, yet it's your trial and it's my trial. And God has a reason for giving you your trial, and He has a reason for giving me my trial. Now, I'm fully prepared to say that the devil has his hand in some of these kinds of things. Okay, I'm fully prepared to say that. The devil had a hand in Job's life. He touched Job. But really, in reality, it wasn't the devil who touched Job, it was God who touched Job. You can do what you like with him, but spare his life. And Satan can only do to Job what God says, I'm allowing you to touch him. So I'm fully prepared to say that yes, Satan has a role to play, but thank God it's under the control, the sovereign control of God. So our trials exist in various forms. If trials are necessary, and if trials exist in various forms, then God knows exactly the kind of trial you need to refine you. He knows exactly the kind of trial I need to be refined, to be purified. You know, the interesting thing about trials is that we don't like them. It's not surprising. They're painful. We don't want them. We want comfort. We want peace. We want security. We want stability. We don't want anything that's going to throw the curveball at us and we can't handle it. We don't want that. And yet it is precisely at those times that God may bring cancer to you. That God may bring a catastrophe to your life. It's precisely at that time that He may do that. Job lost all possessions and his body was racked with this awful, awful boils or whatever it was, that his three friends, when they came at a distance, said, stop. And they mourned and got down on their knees. At a distance, they could see the suffering of Job, that it was great to him. So God may bring some shocking thing into your life and into my life. If you're not holding that living hope, and that inheritance that is yours through the new birth that you've received by the mercy of God. And if you're not clinging to that salvation, which you haven't completely, fully experienced yet, totally, it will be revealed in the last time. And it's guarded by God's power. If you're not there when these trials come, you will collapse. You will collapse because you will have no experience of God through the new birth or by the power of God to keep you. So it's a very serious thing that Peter is saying, isn't it, in this passage? Notice in verse 7, he says that trials are a testing of our faith. He talks about the tested genuineness of your faith, about the proving of your faith. So trials, Peter says, prove your faith. Now, of all that I've said, that is probably the most key element that we could focus on, that our trials prove the reality of our faith. If that's true, send me more trials. But we don't pray like that, do we? We don't have to pray like that. You don't have to worry about the trials. If you've got faith, the trials are coming. So if you genuinely are a believer, these trials that God is sending you for a purpose are going to come your way. Now I know with the person who's not a Christian, God just causes all kinds of things to happen to them to drive them to Christ. To either say, I hate Christ, I want nothing to do with Him, or I'm going to come to Christ. I want to seek Christ. Something's going to happen. Because God is sovereign. And even though Satan is the ruler of this world, he cannot do anything apart from God. And we must understand that. We do not look behind every bush for the devil. It's not necessary to do that. There are people who do that. You do not have to do that. Rather, behind every bush you should see God. In every blade of grass you should see God. In every leaf that blows in the tree you should see God. You should see God everywhere because God is like that. So these trials that come to me are connected to my faith. In fact, Peter says they test my faith, they prove my faith. The idea is the idea of proving. So that's the nature of my trials, okay? For a little while, necessary. I've been grieved. It's a painful process. I have to go through it. There are various kinds, but all of them are for the proving of my faith. Secondly, notice the result of our trials. Verse 7. Peter says, so that, you notice the purpose? The reason I've been grieved for a little while and through the necessity of these trials, he says, so that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to notice about the result of our trials is that it proves our faith. It proves our faith. How does it prove our faith? By being tested. Your faith tested in the trial. What is being tested? Your faith is being tested. You are being tested in the trial. Things happen when you are tested, when you experience trials. You will either prove that you have faith, or you will either show that you have no faith. You will either rely on the confidence of God or look for the confidence of God. Though you may not experience comfort like Job for a time, yet you are looking for God. You want to know, where is God in and through my trial? But if you should say, this is happening to me and God doesn't care for me, therefore I want nothing to do with God, then you may be confident that the faith you say you had is actually not saving faith but spurious faith. It's not the real thing. Because faith and trials are connected together. And the first thing that trials do is prove our faith. You know, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, what does it say? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And when you get to the end of the chapter, by faith all of these conquered kingdoms. At the end of that chapter, all of these that I've spoken behind me, the writer says, have done it by faith. So faith is important in our trials. Notice that Peter uses an illustration, doesn't he, about gold being tested and purified. You know, I decided this week that I wanted to experience the reality of that. So I asked Brother Wojciech if he could show me what it means to test gold. To put it in the flame, to put it in the fire, to test it, to see whether it's true. Does it perish? Now listen, turn on your television, open your financial magazine. Gold has never been zero, right? That's what they tell you. I want to tell you, gold can be zero. Gold can be zero when there's no gold. Now notice what Peter says. He says, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You know, the melting point of gold is almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The boiling point for gold is like 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, here's what you do. For instance, you ladies, you have rings on your finger this morning, and they are gold. I don't know what kind of gold that is that you have. If it's anything less than 24 karat gold, it's not pure gold. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Talk with your husband afterwards why it's not 24 carat. 24 carat is absolutely pure gold. No impurities. Pure gold. Anything less than that, 9 carat, 14 carat, 18 carat, 22 carat, whatever it is, anything less than 24 carat is not pure gold. It has something else mixed in with it. Now, if you want to eliminate what is mixed in with that gold, you put the fire on that gold, and if you keep the pressure up, anything less than gold in terms of its boiling or melting point, I should say, will be gone once you hit gold's melting point. Anything above gold's melting point, of course, is going to remain, but we're talking about gold here. So gold remains, anything that's underneath it, those elements that cause it to be impure, 14 karat gold, those impurities are gone by the time you melt gold. But let's say you keep the pressure up. So Wojciech and I, I would never have done this, but he took a 10 karat ring, beautiful ring, and he put it in the crucible, and he turned the fire on it, and I want to tell you, in less than a second and a half, it was just a little ball of gold rolling in the crucible. That beautiful ring, now gold, liquid form, and he kept the heat, and we found that if you keep the heat on and reaches boiling point, gold begins to evaporate. For instance, if you have a kettle at home with water, I boil water for tea. If you leave that kettle boiling, what happens to the water? Soon enough, it's evaporated. Soon enough, it's gone. It's the same with gold. You keep up the boiling, you keep up this evaporation process, soon there's no gold left. So when Peter says that gold that perishes, he knows what he's talking about. There is a point when gold perishes. There is a point when gold perishes. Now here's the thing. The purification of gold needs two major things. It needs intensity and it needs time. And will you notice that this beautiful metal, gold, that we place so much value on for its beauty and for its value, Peter says, when you put it in the fire and it's tested by the fire, it can perish. And if you keep up the heat and reach those serious degrees, 5,000 plus, soon that gold is going to evaporate and you will have nothing left. It will have perished. But here's the thing. Our trials connected with our faith cannot perish. Though it be tested by whatever trial, your faith, if it's true faith, can never perish like gold can perish. That's a good thing to know, isn't it? In the midst of all my trials that I'm trying to live by faith for God, it's a good thing to know that the testing of my faith, which is proving my faith, will not destroy my life. Will not do it. Gold will perish. And so we find here, with gold, there is intensity. I must raise the temperature. I need time. I keep the flame on that process, that gold. So too, dear congregation, we must realize that in our trials, God brings intensity in the trial and He brings duration in the trial. He wants to refine every impurity so He will keep the heat on until the impurities are gone. But we say, I want out of this now, Lord. What you're really saying is, I want my impurities. I like my impurities. I like to be defiled. That's what we're saying. When the testing of faith is to eliminate those defilements and to get rid of those impurities, to get rid of the dross of my life, I need the flame of God, I need the intensity of the flame, and I need time for it to do its work. The trials you go through that Job went through won't happen today and tomorrow it's back to normal. No. It was a very painful process, a very long process. So our faith needs intensity. Our faith needs time. The fire tests the genuineness. The reality of your trials tests the genuineness of your faith. Abraham, take now your only son and offer him to me as a sacrifice. There's the test. There's the fire. And God doesn't want to hear yes or no. That is what I want you to do. You go and do it. Now Abram's in the heat. What shall he do? He needs the fire. God gives it to him. He needs time. And by the way, he had to go through that night after telling his servants, we'll leave in the morning. He had to pack up things, get the things ready for the sacrifice. He had to do that with Isaac, his little boy, there with him. He had to do all of these things in preparation for the trial, but he's in the trial right now before he's even got there. Can you imagine his heart when he takes his child, Isaac, and puts him on the altar and raises the knife to heaven in obedience to God and is quite willing to strike Isaac dead because Abraham, you see, knows by faith that if God takes the child that he has promised him, who will be the father, as Abraham would be the father of many nations, that the only way that is possible is if Isaac lives. Therefore, if I kill him, God, you must give him back to me. That's faith, isn't it? That's faith. But we don't want these things. We say to God, I can't handle this, God. I can't handle these trials. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you bringing these to me? And Job 23, verse 10, Job says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. When he has tried me, I'm going to come out pure. He knows the way that I take. When he's tested me, I will come out as gold. You see, a proven faith is more valuable than gold. A proven faith is more valuable than gold because on the final day of judgment, at the revealing of Jesus Christ, all that you have left is faith. Faith. Believing that Jesus has done this for you. That's all you have when you get to that time. Have you ever thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3? They went into a fiery furnace, literally, didn't they? You remember the occasion Nebuchadnezzar built that huge statue on the plains of Jura, golden statue. And he said, listen, my decree is that every single person in my kingdom must bow down to that image. So when you hear the sounds of the music, you fall on your face and you worship that image. Which Nebuchadnezzar was simply saying is an extension of me. It's what I want. I want your worship. And you remember, the report came to his ears. You know, O king, there are Jews in your kingdom that you have appointed who are top men in your government who refuse to bow down to your image. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar was enraged at their rebellion, at their refusal. And he called them to him. And he said, now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I hear that you do not wish to bow down to this image that I have made. Now, when you hear the music, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let me give you an opportunity. When you hear the music, I want you to bow down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, stop. Stop, O king. It doesn't matter to us whether you throw us in there or you don't. We want you to know something. Even if God does not deliver us, we will not bow down to your image. What were they saying? Give me the fiery furnace. Because they knew the result of that refusal was the fiery furnace. And they say to the king, no, even if God doesn't deliver us, we refuse to bow down to you. We want the trial. Nebuchadnezzar was wild, wasn't he? He was so enraged, he commanded his mighty men to pick them up and throw them in the furnace after heating it 7 times. And it was so hot that even those mighty men that threw them in were consumed by the fire. And the Bible says immediately Nebuchadnezzar looked in the flames of the fire and he says, did not we throw 3 men inside? Why do I see a fourth? Who was that fourth one? Our Lord Jesus Christ. In the trial, the fiery furnace, literally. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. They come out. It's not even nothing. Zero flames, zero smoke. We will not bow down to your image, Nebuchadnezzar, no matter what. Isn't it the same for Daniel in the lion's den? When they forced the decree from Darius the king that he should make a decree that he alone should be petitioned and prayed to. And then, if you refuse to pray to Darius, then you'll be cast into the lion's den. What does the Bible say Daniel did? He went as soon as he heard the decree. As soon as he heard it, he went home and he opened his window towards Jerusalem and he did what he had been doing all his life, and they knew it, his enemies, and he got down on his knees and he thanked God and he prayed. And they said, "We got you, Daniel, we got you." And Darius, you remember, was so regretful of having to send Daniel into the lion's den that he had a sleepless night himself. But Daniel, as soon as he hears the verdict, the sentence, he goes home and he prays. And the very thing of praying is that which will send him into the trial. And guess what happened in the night in the lion's den? God sent his angel, whom we believe to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who shut the lion's mouths. If you haven't got it by now, dear congregation, in every trial, Jesus Christ is with you. Do you know how I know that? Because he went through trials beyond our comparison, beyond our understanding, beyond our knowledge. He is able to bear with us, succor us, understand us, sympathize with us, empathize with us, because he himself has suffered in every trial. Notice in the text, verse 7, not only does it prove our faith, but it leads to praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes. Notice what it says, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fiery judgment of Jesus will not cause our purified faith, which is purified through our trials, to evaporate. Gold is gone. This world is gone. Whew, by the fire of God's judgment. But not our purified faith. The tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory when Jesus comes. You know, if you polish a diamond, you need to polish it. Some friction is necessary. So too the believer needs friction, polishing, refining. When the blacksmith puts the sword in the flame, why does he do that? So that he can mold the sword. Afterwards, when it's beautiful and he cools it down, there and it's strong and firm. But it needs the fire to be molded and to be tested. And then we say, I don't need trials. I don't want trials. It's the very thing that we need, dear congregation. Because through trials, we prove the glorious sovereignty of God. We prove the reality of His working in us, saving us. That it's beyond humanity. It's beyond mortal understanding. It's something that God has done, and I can't do it myself. So, trials prove my faith. Trials lead to praise and glory and honor and so on. In fact, William Gurnall, one of the Puritans, he said that the wounds of God cure us, but the kisses of sin kill us. You need, and I need, the wounds of God. I don't need sin. Sin kills, but God cures. Though he wound me, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what Job said. Thirdly, it produces fruit. You remember in John chapter 15, Jesus said those profound words, didn't he? Very difficult words in verse 2 of John 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts away. He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. Now, I am not entirely certain of that opening phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ, that every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. I am inclined to see that as referring to the death of a Christian. Because every branch in me, not just mere profession, but connected to me. If you refuse the refining, pruning process of God, God may take you away, cut you off, take your life. But every branch that bears fruit, he chops it like a horticulturist does. He cuts it here and he cuts it there so that it will produce more fruit. And we say to God, don't cut me. Don't hurt me. Don't cut me. I don't want it. And yet you need it. And every branch that abides in me, remains in me, experiences joy in Christ, love for God, love for one another. So many benefits to trials, but we don't want them. Fourthly, let me say that these trials prepare us for evangelism. Notice what he says in verse 10, or I should say verse 12, which we'll look at next week. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you. Everything the prophet said in the midst of his trial was designed to bring the knowledge of salvation to a generation still to come. You, them, the prophets, you, Peter's readers, and by extension, Peter, to us, we, the reader. Why do you get trials? So that when you go out there, you can experience and tell others about what God does in reality in your life. If you have no experience of God, how will you prove Him in any way to someone else? So you need the trials to get an experience of God that you can share with other people. It's a powerful motivation to witness, isn't it? To testifying to the grace of God in our lives that He has actually done something. Now I must share it. I must communicate it by word, by mouth, by lip, by deed, by action. All of these things. So I find that trials, the result of them, prove my faith, lead to honor and praise and glory when Jesus comes, produce fruit in my life, and prepare me to be served, to serve and to witness and to evangelize. So these are our trials. What about the goal of our trials? Look at verse 8. There are two things in this passage. The goal of our trials is that we anticipate Jesus and that we obtain salvation. What does it mean to anticipate Jesus? Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Notice these three things in anticipating Jesus. We do it by faith. I don't see Jesus with my physical eyes. I've never seen Him. That's what Peter says. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Now listen, Peter is speaking from the point of view that he has actually physically seen Jesus, right? He has actually seen Him. So here's the great apostle writing to these Christians who have not seen Jesus, and they can take comfort and solace in the fact that the man who's writing to them has actually laid his own eyes on Christ Jesus. But you, he says, though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. How can you love Jesus apart from faith and obedience? No faith, no Jesus. No proving the reality of God in my life, no Jesus. Peter says, though we haven't seen Him, we love Him. And you know and I know that we walk, as the Bible says, by faith and not by sight. Because if I walk by sight, I'd just skirt all the problems, right? Oh, there's a problem. Let me get around it. Oh, there's another trial for me. Let me go around that way. No, the good thing I don't see the trials, because I'd avoid everyone. Naturally, that's me. I don't want any pain. I don't want any suffering. Just get me to glory, Lord, on the safe boat. Bring me to heaven's harbor safely. Well, He's going to do that anyway. But He's going to do it through trials. And then we need faith, because faith anticipates He whom we have not seen. It's my faith that is longing to be satisfied when my eyes see Him. And when I see Him, John says, I shall be like Him because I shall see Him. How? As He is. And every man, woman, boy, girl who has this hope within him purifies himself in anticipation of seeing Jesus Christ. Without faith, you shall not see our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, faith has its own eyes. But faith is not measured by sight, by what it sees. Faith is measured by its invisible sight. He whom we have not seen, we love Him. We love Him. Doesn't Jesus say the same thing to Thomas? Ah, Thomas, you believe because you've seen Me. But blessed are all those, John chapter 20, who have not seen Me and yet have believed. And that's all of you this morning. Not only with faith to anticipate Jesus, with joy. Look what he says. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You see this rejoicing back in verse 6. In this you rejoice. And now in verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice. Everything in between there is surrounded by joy, by rejoicing. And notice what he says. Joy that is inexpressible. Can you explain your joy? You can't explain it. You have it. You know it, but you can't explain it. You can try to explain it to someone, but it's inexpressible. It's unspeakable. It's not possible to fully explain it. You have it because you love him whom you have not seen. But you can't explain that joy that you have, but you have it. When we have this joy, it's beyond anything that this world can ever offer us. We know that. We've had the joys of the world. We've experienced them. They left us empty. They left us with the same old stuff every time. Now we have a joy because of this new birth that He has brought about by His mercy in us. We have this new birth and it has caused us to rejoice inexpressibly. You know, sometimes if you could see me in my study here when I study and see these things, I might want to jump up and run down these aisles. You'd think Atmore's lost his mind. No, I'm rejoicing with inexpressible joy, because I can't put it into words. I can just tell you that I have it, and I know it, because I believe. Notice what the text says, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. If you didn't have this rejoicing, when the trials came, you'd give up so quick. But the moment the trial comes, I look to the Lord and my relationship with Him, and I say, but I'm rejoicing, Lord. Why has this happened? And this rejoicing is supposed to work in me. I believe. So my faith works. That's what's supposed to happen. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Not only faith, not only joy, but notice with glory. Peter says, and filled with glory. You know, the word for glory in the Old Testament, kavod, speaks of something weighty, solid, heavy. Glory is heavy. There's a weightiness to the idea of glory. Peter's talking about something that is solid, something that is permanent. And he says, we lift our eyes, we lift our hearts. We haven't seen Jesus, but we believe in Him now. And we rejoice with inexpressible joy. And we are filled with glory, he says. Do you remember that filling of the glory of God in the Old Testament tabernacle? Down came the cloud. What did it mean? There is God. When Isaiah saw the temple of the Lord filled with smoke and the building is shaking, what did it mean? There was God in the temple. Filled with glory. The presence of God in our lives. I need the presence of God in my trials. So one thing I desperately need. And the anticipation that I have, that I haven't seen Him, but by faith I'm laying hold of Him, and I've got this joy, and it's filled with joy, with glory. All of these things fill me with confidence that when Jesus comes, I believe and I'll see Him. To rejoice in the hope of glory, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, is to rejoice in our sufferings. To rejoice in the hope of glory, that's still to come, is to rejoice in my trials, my sufferings now. No anticipation of the future, no rejoicing now. Only hardship, no comprehension, no Jesus. But if I'm rejoicing in Him and I believe in Him and I have faith in Him and I'm trusting Him and my life is in His hands, then now He is with me. So not only to anticipate Jesus, but notice finally, to obtain salvation. Look what Peter says, obtaining verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. If our trials are a proving of our faith, the outcome of that faith is the salvation of our souls. That's what Peter says. Trials are a proof of faith in time, in the present, right now. But we lift our eyes, don't we, to the world that is beyond. Here's the connection between the present and the glorious hope that I have for the future. Why do we go through our trials in faith? Because we're going to eternity. I'm going to a living hope. It's mine, but I haven't experienced it all yet. I'm going to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for me. I'm going to it. It's my inheritance, guaranteed. I'm the heir. I'm a joint heir with Christ. A salvation that's guarded by the power of God. I'm going to it. These are the things that I have as an outcome of my faith, the salvation of my soul. You know, in verses 3 through 5, Peter has told us about the hope for the future. But the hope for the future is the basis of our comfort in the present trials that we are going through. If you are going through trials this morning, then I urge you to lift your eyes to the future hope. To see that as yours if you're truly in Christ. To lay hold of Christ. To believe in Him whom you have never seen. To trust Him. To give all of life. To abandon life to Him. So that the reality of the salvation of your souls, you may know it now in the midst of your trials. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's it. That's exactly what Peter's saying, right? I consider that the sufferings that I have now are nothing in comparison to the glory that is to come. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart, though the outward man is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, Paul says, is preparing for us, for me, for you, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things I should say that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This momentary light affliction in comparison to an eternal weight of glory. That's what Peter wants you to see. That your trials are light and momentary for a little while in comparison to that weight of glory that belongs to us because we're in Christ Jesus. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. That's what it does. It produces something in me. So I find here then, trials are for a little while. They're not forever. They have a purpose. There's a connection to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And my momentary suffering and trials are nothing in comparison to that glory that's in Christ, who shall be mine when I see Him truly. He's mine now, but then I shall know Him completely. And I shall see Him with my own eyes. And guess what? I shall be like Him when I see Him as He is. May God help us in our trials. Lift up your hearts. Lift up your eyes and look to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so burdened by the trials of life that come up our way. Day by day, it seems. We just seem to go from one trial to the next. And yet, your word is teaching us that the trials that come our way are connected to our faith and a testing of our faith in order to prove the reality of our faith, just as fire tests the gold and eliminates the impurities. So too, we thank you for the tests and the trials that you bring to us because they are a testing and a proving of the reality of our faith in Christ Jesus. So we thank you for the sufferings of this present time, which are nothing in comparison to that eternal weight of glory. Oh, how we long to see Christ, for we shall be like Him when we see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. May that be true of every one of us this morning. May we know what it means to love Jesus Christ, even though we haven't seen Him. That we believe in Him, and we have this future hope guaranteed for us because we belong to Him. Make this true. And everyone here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing.